Well, this is the last time I'll be speaking to you, so I wanted to thank you. You've been an encouragement to me. I sense the love for God's word amongst you. The fervor of your worship has encouraged me. So it's really been a delight to be here, and you've warmly welcomed me and Diane, and so it's really, really been a joy for us. So I want to thank you for that. It's been just a blessing for us. So our passage, as Pastor Ryan mentioned, is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So let me read that passage. Again, from the English Standard Version. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray. Father, we do pray once again, as we just sang, that you would open our eyes and show us wonderful things from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is about discipline, right? Or correction. Paul corrects Peter. He corrects him in public, in front of everyone. Now, no one enjoys discipline, but we need to remember that discipline is part of love. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Our children, at least not usually, they don't feel like we love them when we discipline them. But we should not equate feelings with love. I remember in particular when we started teaching Patrick. He's 39 years old now. It was a long time ago. But I don't have to explain what I'm about to say in further detail, thanks to Chase, how God puts these things together. Patrick would pull out our cassette tapes, right? So you all know about those now after we've discussed this. So we had a kind of, they're stacked up, and he'd pull them out and he'd dump them all on the floor. So we decided, okay, I don't know how old he was, but the little toddler, chubby little hands, we decided, okay, we can't keep allowing him to do that. So we had to teach him. He couldn't just do anything in the house. So when he'd come over and grab the cassette tapes, I'd slap his little hand and I'd say, no. I'll never forget it, because Patrick looked at me, just little innocent kid, well, partially innocent. So, and he'd look at me like, I thought you loved me. And honestly, it broke my heart. I was like, he looked at me with such confusion, and I'd say, no, you can't do that. But I was doing it because I loved him, right? Our kids, they have to learn to be disciplined. You can't have kids come into a house and trash a house. Maybe you've had some kids come into your house and do that, and you're probably nice while they're doing that, but when they leave, you're like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, they're gone. So discipline comes out of love, doesn't it? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In terms of my own feelings, I like initially the kisses of an enemy, the compliments of an enemy, but how much better to have the faithful truth and honesty that comes from a friend. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man in the congregation who was committing incest, and he was refusing to repent, and they expelled him, they excommunicated him, they removed him from the church, and they removed him because they loved him. Not because they didn't love him, but because they cared enough to intervene. And Paul says they were praying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, they were praying that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. They were praying for his ultimate salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over to Satan. I think that's another way of saying they were kicked out of the church. They were handed over to Satan because when you're outside the church, you're in Satan's sphere, right? So they're handed over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Notice again the motivation of love. They were handed over not to destroy them, but so they would be educated. It was remedial. At least the purpose is remedial, to help them not blaspheme so that they would praise God's name forever. So I've been at Clifton Baptist for 21 years, I guess, now. We have probably removed from our membership via discipline in the last 22 years, maybe 10 people. I don't know exactly, something like that, around 10 people. I can say before God, in every case when we removed them, we loved them. We wanted it to go well with them. That's why we disciplined them. We had a young woman a number of years ago. She left her husband without cause, and I went to speak to her personally and individually, and I asked her, do you think the Bible supports what you're doing? She said, no. I said, do you think if you don't repent that we're right to discipline you? She said, yes, tears just streaming down her face. And I said, we don't want to discipline you. We love you, and we want your marriage to be good. And we want to help you in that regard. She didn't listen to us. We ended up disciplining her, sadly. She got married again. She got divorced again. I lost track of her after that. I hope she's turned back to the Lord. But the discipline didn't come out of vindictiveness or any anger. It came out of love. And that's how we ought to read this passage today. When Paul reproves Peter. You know, verse 11 actually summarizes the verses, right? Verse 11 is kind of the banner verse. But when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Antioch in present-day Syria, third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, by the way. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's verse 11. Verses 12 through 14 tell us the story. But let me back up. Let me just set the context in Galatians a little bit so you kind of understand where we are in this text. So what's going on in this letter? You have false teachers. You have opponents. We could call them agitators. We could use different words for them. These false teachers oppose Paul. They doubt Paul's apostleship. And here's what I think they were saying about Paul. They were saying Paul is dependent on the other apostles. Paul's dependent on the other apostles. Well, that's fine, right? You're dependent on the other apostles. Fine. But that's not all. He's dependent on the other apostles, and he's distorted their teaching. So it's one thing to be dependent, but they're saying he's dependent on the other apostles. Hey, did he ever walk and talk with the Lord Jesus? Was he one of the 12? No. Who is this guy? He's dependent on the Who are the guys who are the real deal? It's the 12. He's not one of the 12. He's dependent on them. And secondly, they don't agree with him. He's distorted their teaching. And the church in Galatia, they're rocked by this, right? They're rocked by this. Like, what's going on? What's going on? So we don't have time to go over this in detail. So what does Paul say in chapter 1? Paul says in chapter 1, I'm independent. I'm not a dependent apostle. Paul's not bragging. He's got to defend himself to defend the gospel. And he says, I'm independent. I got the gospel directly from Jesus on the Damascus Road. He directly appeared to me, and he commissioned me to be an apostle. So I'm not dependent. I'm independent. That's chapter 1. I wasn't dependent on any of them. I didn't need Peter, James, John. Didn't need them. I don't think Paul's saying I don't appreciate them, but I didn't need them. But then chapter 2. So he's independent. Chapter 2, I didn't distort what they teach. Because, by the way, it's right before this passage. When I went to Jerusalem, I shared my gospel, the gospel I preached, with Peter, James, and John, and they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. No, 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 he says. It is not the case that I've distorted the gospel. No, instead, they extended the right hand of fellowship to me. We preach the same gospel. Peter, James, and John validated my gospel. They ratified it. They agreed with it. The false teachers have got it wrong on both counts. So how does this passage fit in? Paul takes it a step further. Friends, he says, not only that, if a Peter or a Paul or a James, if they're wrong, the gospel is authoritative and not Peter. The gospel reproves all of us. Didn't Paul even say that in chapter 1? He says, if I preach another gospel, let me be cursed. The gospel is the authority over any human being. And as great as Peter is fallible. And when Peter was wrong, the gospel was the authority. You know, this was very important during the Reformation, right? Because what did Luther say? It doesn't finally matter what a pope says. It matters what the gospel is. The pope is not the final authority. The gospel is the final authority. So that's the context of the story. Paul's gospel, which is God's gospel, is the final authority, not any human being. It's an independent gospel. So what's going on in this passage? Verse 12, before certain men came from James, which James is this? This is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle, Acts chapter 12, had his head removed, right? His head was cut off. That happened probably in AD 44 or so. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became a believer. Do you remember this in 1 Corinthians 15? How did James, the half-brother of Jesus, become a believer? He wasn't a believer during Jesus' ministry. He became a believer, 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus appeared to him, the resurrected Lord. So that helps, right? He says, hey, I'm alive. I've risen from the dead. And not surprisingly, James is like, I believe. So it's that James. We don't know exactly what James said, but I'll return to it. But before these men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's the situation, right? Peter's eating with the Gentiles. I mean, you know Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy 14. Maybe you don't know those passages, but you know the Jewish rules. You know what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament forbade people to eat certain foods. But Peter's eating with the Gentiles, so presumably, very most likely, he's eating the foods they don't eat. Jews don't eat, that is. The most inexpensive meat in the Greco-Roman world was pork. So what were they having? I don't know. Ham sandwiches, right? Something like that, right? Pork chops, you know? Shrimp, forbidden in the Old Testament. Scallops, right? Lobster, all the good stuff, you know? Peter's eating with them. Why was Peter eating with them? Well, read Acts 10 and 11, right? Read that passage. Many of you know that passage. Because Peter falls into a trance. You remember that story? Peter falls into a trance. The sheet comes down with all these animals in them. All these animals forbidden in the Old Testament. All these animals you're not supposed to eat. And three times God says to him, he has the vision really three times, kill those animals and eat them. Kill them and eat them. And Peter says, absolutely not. No way. And God says, I've cleansed those foods. Eat them. And how does Peter respond to the vision? He's confused. Like, what? So I think it's really interesting. Apparently, Jesus never explicitly told the apostles this. Why not? I guess they weren't ready for it, right? Couldn't have Jesus just whispered in their ear, by the way, guys, later on, we're going to all be able to eat these foods. Thanks for telling us. But he didn't do that, right? So Peter has no idea that this is coming. I think that's interesting. He has no idea this is coming. He's perplexed. But then he goes to Cornelius' house, who's not a Jew, and he preaches the gospel, and he begins to see, something's changing. Now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Those food laws that separated Jews from Gentiles, they're no longer in force. We no longer have to observe those food laws. Now we're free. We're free to eat together. You know, that's one of the greatest ways of having fellowship with a person, right? To eat with a person. There's something very bonding about that, right? In terms of friendship and getting to know people, having a meal with other people. But before, Jews and Gentiles typically ate separately. Now they could eat together. You know, Mark, by the way, Jesus did hint about this, because Jesus did say in Mark 7, it's not that which goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, but that which comes out of your heart. And Mark has a little editorial comment there in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that Jesus declared all foods clean. But if this makes sense, that's Mark's editorial comment. And by the way, Mark wrote his gospel under the influence of Peter. So I don't think Jesus explicitly said this in his ministry, but Peter's understanding from this event with Cornelius, we can eat together now. These laws are no longer enforced. But then the men from James came, the half-brother of Jesus. And maybe, what did James say? Well, you know, this passage in some ways is frustrating, right? We wish Paul would have told us more, but of course, the Galatians knew, right, what they said, and Paul knew, and so he doesn't tell us. We have to guess a little bit. But maybe James said, the men from James, maybe they said something like, this is really bothering a lot of Jews, even Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and hey, maybe we're going to even be persecuted because of what you're doing. Yeah. You're opening us up to trouble. I mean, after all, the passage says, fearing, when Peter withdraws, right, he feared those of the circumcision. Who are those of the circumcision? I would argue those of the circumcision are not the men from James, but maybe non-Christian Jews, right? So I think James said something like, Peter, have you thought about what you're doing? You're bringing a lot of trouble on us. People are talking about us in Jerusalem. They're saying we don't care about the Bible. By the way, I think if we did a little typology, so, you know, Christians had a shared theology, but they had different ministries. Paul's over here, right? He's ministering with the Gentiles. James is over here. His whole life, he ministers in Israel and with the Jews, right? By the way, James was put to death in AD 62, stoned to death. But his whole life was with the Jews. Peter's right here in the middle. He does a little of both. So it kind of makes sense of the story, right? Paul's over here, the Gentiles. James is over here. Peter's kind of caught in the middle between the two. Not excusing his actions, but we can kind of understand a little bit what's happening there. So Peter acts out of fear. He quits eating with the Gentiles. He stops participating because he fears the circumcision party. So what do we learn from this? What's the first application from verse 12? We learn from this, because Peter's sinning, right? We learn from this that even the most godly Christians, and Peter's godly, isn't he, are still sinners. No matter how experienced we are as Christians, we're not exempt. We're not exempt even from significant sins. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble. This is the same James. Maybe he's thinking of Peter, but I think he's thinking of himself too. We all stumble in many ways. By the way, the word stumble there clearly means sin. I won't prove it to you in detail, but check James chapter 2, verse 10. Same verb. So we all stumble in many ways. James doesn't say, you all stumble in many ways. He could have said that. You all stumble in many ways, you bad people. No, it doesn't say that. He says, we all stumble. He says, we all stumble, right? All of us, we all sin. Once in a while, a little bit. No, in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. James is talking about the tongue, isn't he? He's talking about our speech. So what do we learn from this passage? We never get to the place in this life where we're without sin. I know of a pastor who wrote a great book on the topic I'm talking about, church discipline. I read it as a seminary student. It's not in publication anymore. Later on, he had an affair. And he left his wife, and he refused to repent. He wrote a book on church discipline. Notice that Peter sinned because of fear. He worried about what other people would think of him. And perhaps he was worried about his own physical safety. When we're fearful of others, when we act out of fear of human beings, fear of man, we're not trusting in the gospel. We're not getting our security and our significance from God himself. So let's go to verse 13. So Peter sins, right? Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews up in Antioch acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So what do we see here? Our sins, especially if you're a leader, as Peter was, but I think it's true of all of us, our sins affect others. Peter's sin was not limited to himself alone. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Believing one thing and doing another, right? Peter's convictions were not changed. Paul calls it hypocrisy. It's not the case that Peter's theology had changed. His theology was the same. What had changed were his actions. And he was acting contrary to what his own convictions were. He was saying one thing in his theology and another thing in his life. the social pressure was so great that even Barnabas was led astray. That had to be a deep cut for Paul. His partner on the first missionary journey, the one who had gone with him and had preached everywhere, Gentiles don't have to obey the Jewish law to be saved. And now Barnabas is caving. Did you see it in the text? Even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas is the one who was bold and would stand up for things that were unpopular. It's Barnabas who they sent to Antioch to welcome the new Christians coming from the Gentiles. It's Barnabas who convinced the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul was legitimate. So remember that we never sin alone. Our sins always affect others. If you're a parent, your sins affect your children. All of us as parents, we confess. I confess to my children many times, I've damaged you, right? I mean, I'm not being humorous. I've damaged you because I'm a sinner and you were raised in our home and there are consequences to that. And if any parent says, I never damaged my kids, you're wrong. Yeah, you did. We don't perfectly parent, do we? We just don't. I've seen the impact of a father being unfaithful to his wife on a whole family. This father was a preacher. And he had one affair and then another affair. And then he advertised himself for sex on the internet. And I was the pastor of his kids. And I'll tell you something, his kids didn't believe a word I said anymore because they'd had a preacher father who would say one thing from the pulpit, right? And another thing in his life. And I just grieved for those kids. But I understood, why would they believe anything I said? Because his life didn't match what he said. It's hard. It's hard for kids, right? It's hard for kids to trust their parents if they don't see it lived out in the home. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about perfection here, right? We all stumble in many ways. But what does it mean? Being honest, right? Confessing our sins. Admitting, so I'm talking to parents here, but it applies more widely. But admitting to other people, admitting to our kids that we've sinned. When I worked with youth when I was first in ministry so many years ago, and I remember some of the kids saying to me, my dad never apologized to me, not once, never. That's not the vulnerability of the gospel, is it? I've always been struck, we all know this, right? So I'm kind of lingering on this point, but it's really important, isn't it? Our kids know us. It struck me. They know what we're really like, don't they? They know us. They know what we really believe. I love my dad so much. Such a wonderful dad in so many ways, but not a believer. And you know what he said to me when I became a believer? He said to me one day, because he was frustrated by my love for Christ, he said to me, Tom, don't you know religion has nothing to do with everyday life? And I thought to myself, I know you believe that. You've told me that your whole life. I didn't say that. It would have made him too mad at the moment. I love my dad. But I thought immediately, ka-ching, yeah, that fits with everything I grew up with in our family. I know you believe that. Sin's important, isn't it? Satan tells us, oh, it's not a big deal. It'll only affect you. But we can't predict the consequences of our sin. As Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin can spread. Sin can lead us down pathways we never imagine. Sin has a sting in its tail, and it bites and destroys us in the end. If you're a child, Your sin affects your friends, doesn't it? You can, even as a child, your sin affects others. If you're a leader, your sin can damage those under your care. And I was in a church where it was discovered many years ago now that the worship leader and the pianist were involved in a 7-year affair. And I happened to be the chairman of the elders during that time. It tore our church apart. I mean, it survived. And finally, it ended up thriving. But it was a hurricane. It was a hurricane that swept through our church. The damages were great. The damages of Peter's sin were significant. Well, let me talk on the other side. This passage is more negative, right? But positively, your goodness can affect others too, right? If our sin can affect others, so can our goodness. If you live authentically as a parent and they know you love Christ, that's powerful for your family, isn't it? Kids know us, again, I'd say, and others know us. And people sense, what do they sense? Authenticity. So I mentioned John Piper was my pastor for 11 years. You know what struck me most about being under John's preaching and teaching? I knew John's a sinner, like we're all sinners, but I knew John's real. That I knew. I knew him well, and I said, he's not a fake. He lives it. He would confess sin, but he lives it. And Peter's heading on a bad road here. So, what did Paul do? Verse 11. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned before God. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. I publicly reproved him for what he did. You know, it's always best to confront someone face to face. Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and elder, and they're saying, so-and-so is sinning or doing something wrong. And I'm like, you talk to him. That's what the Bible says. You talk to him first, right? And sometimes it's right to come to a leader. It depends on what's going on. But typically, we go to a person individually, as Jesus taught us. But on the other hand, we must be sure, just to be cautious, before we rebuke someone, that they've really done what is wrong. So we better be sure about that, right? That we're not just expressing a personal opinion. So it has to be an objective wrong. Sometimes people get a hold of a truth like this that we're to correct others, and they go overboard, right? Suddenly they think they have the ministry of correcting everyone, you know? And they don't have that ministry. Nobody has that ministry. Love overlooks many offenses. So we need spiritual wisdom to apply this, right? Love overlooks many offenses. You know, that works in marriage, that works in raising kids, right? When you're raising kids, I hope you understand what I'm about to say, but kids are little savages, right? So you can't correct them on everything, right? Because the main tone in the home has to be one of affirmation and love. So you can't overcorrect. And you can't overcorrect a wife or a husband or anybody else. Love overlooks many offenses. And sometimes you can get, I've done this as a husband, I mentioned something to my wife that's very minor, and I annoy her. And I'm like, I even know I shouldn't have brought that up. Why did I bring that up? That was dumb. And it was unhelpful, and it was sinful at the end of the day. Why did I bring that up? So you don't, we have to watch out. We have to watch out that we don't overdo it. But then there's the other danger of never saying anything, right? We don't want to correct at all. We just let everything go. It's easier, right? Life's easier if we let everything go. But there are times to take a stand. There are times to speak. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. God uses rebukes to speak to our hearts. And that's what Paul is doing here and rebuking Peter. Note it, I want you to see a link. Chapter 2, verse 3, the false brothers are trying to force, this is what the English Standard Version says, force Titus as a Gentile to be circumcised. Same verb is used in verse 14. Peter is trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews. The false brothers aren't Christians. Paul's saying to Peter, Peter, you are doing the same thing as the false brothers. Not from the same perspective, but at the end of the day, it's having the same effect. You're saying, when you won't eat with them anymore, when you're saying they have to abide by the food laws, you're saying to these Gentile Christians, you're saying in effect, you've got to become a Jew to be a Christian. That's what you're saying. So you're just like the false brothers, because to be circumcised is to be a Jew, right? To put yourself under the Old Testament law. So Peter, that's what you're doing. And then Peter, it's even worse than that. In some ways, you're better than the false brothers, but in other ways, you're worse because, what does it say? Because Peter, you live like a Gentile, even though you're a Jew. Because you eat these foods sometimes, right? You don't consistently live by the law yourself. So you're really denying the gospel here. You're trying to force these Gentiles to observe the law. So Paul rebukes them. Was that okay for Paul to rebuke Peter? Should he have gone to him privately? Didn't Jesus say in chapter 18, when someone sins, rebuke them in private? But Paul rebuked him in public. Was that wrong? Was that a sin? It wasn't wrong, because Peter's sin was public. It was a public sin, and it had public consequences, and therefore it deserved a public rebuke. So yeah, typically we go to someone individually, but Peter's a leader, a sin with public consequences, right? Therefore it deserved a public rebuke. So Paul wasn't sinning. This can't be just a private matter. It's affecting the whole church. So it has to be discussed in public. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I think if you look at the context, Paul's talking about elders. He says that those who sin rebuke in the presence of all. When a leader sins, they're to be publicly reproved. Let me back up. Not because, you know, every day, right? We all sin, I think, every day. No, when the sin is consequential enough, some sins have greater impact than others, right? When the sin is consequential enough to warrant a public rebuke. So, I mean, I'll give you an example. I was in a church. We hired this pastor. He was in another place. We hired him in, say, April. He came to us in September. In November, he tells us, over the summer, I got involved with another woman in a very significant way. And we're like, wow, you didn't tell us that. Now, you may even disagree with me. We could talk about it later. So we said, oh, thank you so much for confessing that, so forth and so on. And then I turned to him and I said, there were more things we said, but I said, you have to confess that publicly to the congregation. He looked at me like, oh, I thought you were my friend. But I said, you can't hide that. that sin is of too much consequence and weight. And then we immediately start talking about, well, when do we have to do that and when don't you? You know? But we all agreed at the end of the day, yeah, he needed to do that. Because when a leader is involved in such a significant sin, that can't be hidden. Because the congregation hired him, right? They need to know. They need to know what's happening in this person's life. And this was no minor thing. I think that's what Paul says. Rebuke him, and we did, in the presence of all. That's what Paul did to Peter. Of course, we reprove gently as well. Brothers, Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So I don't think Paul reproved Peter here out of a fit of temper, and that he's mad at him. I think he reproved him out of spirit of love. Rebukes don't have to be said in an angry tone, right? They can be said very humbly. There's not a lot of examples of this, but I've seen it in my life. I saw it. This wasn't a public rebuke, but I saw it in a question and answer time. Our question and answer time won't be like this, right, today. But I saw it, and these people, the guy was speaking, and these people who were responding to him were really, really strong in their personality. And he said to them, I just said, Lord, I want to be like this. Very gently, but boldly, he said to these people, you're being very self-righteous and pharisaical. I was like, oh, man. But yet, he said it with such grace, such love. And it was just powerful. Because, if you say it in an angry, kind of vindictive tone, it has a whole different feeling. So I think we ought to envision this as Paul saying this in love. And did Peter repent? Paul never says. Why not? Because of course he did. Of course he repented. Because otherwise he held to a false gospel. Right? Of course. Paul's not writing this to tell us about what happened to Peter. Paul's writing this for the Galatians. Because the Galatians are falling into error. Paul's not writing this to say, ha ha, I'm greater than Peter. Paul's not even really thinking of Peter fundamentally. He's thinking about them. Of course Peter repented. Peter later says in 2 Peter 3, doesn't he? Peter says later that Paul's writings are scriptural, biblical. Of course they came together ultimately. He responded. Otherwise he would be a false brother, and he was not. A false brother, but like all of us, he was fallible and fell on this occasion. So, just a couple, three quick applications. First of all, no compromise on the gospel. That's the first one, right? No compromise on the gospel. When the gospel is at stake, we must speak as Paul did, and the gospel was at stake. So this isn't a minor issue, right? This is a gospel issue. Do you have to keep the law to be saved? And there's no compromise when it comes to the gospel. Secondly, love means we must be courageous. We're to humbly point out the sins of others because we love them. With the caveat, right, we overlook many offenses. But there are times, and we all need it, and I need it, and you need it, where others point out where we fall short. And then positively, lastly, thirdly, we encourage one another to look at the positive side. We encourage one another in the faith. We don't fundamentally rebuke, but we think of how we can build up and encourage one another as believers. And do you strategize and think that way before you gather together? Do you pray about who can I encourage today? And do you think about, what can I say when you think of particular people, what can I say to encourage them and strengthen them and help them along in their journey? That's what it means to love. You think of that in your family. I thought of that with my kids and my wife all the time. What can I say to make them stronger in the things of the Lord? Well, may it be so by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for how practical it is. Lord, we thank you for how it speaks to every realm of life. Lord, we're encouraged. At least I'm encouraged to know that Peter was fallible, just like I am and like all of us are. The apostles were not perfect. They also struggled with sin. And Lord, help us to hold fast to the gospel, to not compromise. Lord, give us wisdom as to when we should talk to other people. Give us courage to speak to others when we see them falling short. May we love enough to correct others, but give us humility and gentleness when we're called to do that. And then, Lord, help us to build one another up in the things of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.